looking at an account from verses 24 down to verse 30. The heading in the ESV translation is the Syrophoenician woman's faith. And that does seem to be the emphasis of the text, but if you've been with us during these summer months, we've been looking at hard texts. And I began the series by saying they are hard because, number one, they are hard to understand, or number two, they are hard to apply. And let me add a third thing here. They are, number three, either hard to understand and apply. And I think that this text falls into that third category. Hard to understand and hard to apply. Now, that might not be evident right from the start, but it will become evident as we are challenged by this passage of Scripture this morning. Let me read it for you. Again, this is the word of the living God, and may we hear it well. And from there, that's Galilee, he, Jesus Christ, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray one more time together. What a precious gift we have in your holy word this morning, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray that we would be attentive to it, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. And Lord, in the end, we do pray that those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ would embrace him by the faith that is exemplified here in this text. And that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would not be like those foolish Galatians, but that we would progress from faith to faith, always looking to, always depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The hard texts in this passage of Scripture are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to this woman. Just captured a few of those in the sermon title, "To the Dogs." Now, that might not, at first glance, resonate with you, so let me give you some modern parallel. That girl is a dog. Is that not offensive? This world has gone to the dogs. Again, not a flattering statement. And now let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says in verse 27. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus is calling, make no mistake, the Syrophoenician woman a dog. And that's what makes this particular text hard. How could the all-loving Savior be so insensitive to this woman? How could he call someone a dog? One writer said this: "If a Christian leader were to speak such words today, we would recommend that he do remedial work in apologetics and pastoral care. And we might begin to question his fitness for ministry. What then should we make of Jesus' reply to the Canaanite woman? End quote. Now, before we answer that question, it must be said that this text, as with most of the hard texts that we've looked at, is not the main point of the passage. So while I'll get to what I think is the most reasonable explanation of this hard text, we first need to draw out the main point, the big idea in the text, and it's quite simple. The main point is the great faith demonstrated by the Syrophoenician woman. And we must not distance ourselves from the text. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who know not the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, there is a purpose for which this text has been preserved in the canon of Scripture. It is that we would emulate the faith of this woman. The faith of this woman is extraordinary in light of the non-faith of the religious elite, and by the fact that she is actually not a Jew, but she is actually a Gentile. It is marvelous, extraordinary faith. We're going to see it in a couple of different contexts in the passage. And both of them, I hope, are going to be salutary. Great faith, first of all, demonstrated in the Valley of Desperation. And number two, great faith displayed in the Valley of Humiliation. And in that second point, that's where we're going to deal with the hard text. When I came to this passage of Scripture, I thought, pretty safe subject to deal with. Faith, rather a safe and a benign topic. It is not safe at all. And I find, as I look at myself and as I look at believers, particularly in the West, that the kind of faith displayed here is not part and parcel of our experience in the Christian life. To be quite frank. And I want it to be. I want this woman's faith to be ours. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would seal this word to our hearts that we might be a people of great faith. Well, number one, notice great faith demonstrated in the Valley of Desperation in verses 24 to 26. Let me reread those verses. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. First of all, just notice the master's desire there. Like any of us who are involved in ministry, we love the summer months, don't we? Because the summer months give most of us an opportunity to break away the busyness, not only of vocational life, but of ministerial life. So I really appreciate the last three weeks of being away. It's a chance to recharge my physical batteries and my spiritual batteries. We see this kind of thing happening even in the life of the Son of the Living God, who became flesh. He had just been involved in his Galilean ministry, very busy ministry, and he does what Elijah did of old, and he removes himself from that area of ministry, and he goes to the west, he goes to the coast, he goes to the Roman province of Syria, and to this place that we would call Phoenicia, north of Caesarea, northeast of Caesarea, or rather Capernaum, in the region of Tyre. And Tyre is the principal city of the area. But as is often the case, when we want to get away and rest for a while, the Lord actually breaks in and gives us an opportunity to minister. And he actually gives grace to minister in those opportunities, even though it might be our desire to seek rest and refreshment. Notice the opportunity in verse 25. We've got the master's desire in verse 24, and then a woman's desperation in verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. A woman enters the picture and disturbs the master's desire for quiet. We're not given her name. Not told exactly who she is. We know she was not a Jew. We know that she was a Gentile. We know also from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 22, that she was a Canaanite. We're not sure whether Matthew is actually using that as a derogatory term or not. If he is, we know that the Canaanites were apart from the living God, not a beneficiary of all the oracles that were given to the nation of Israel. But in Mark's gospel, we understand something of her ethnicity. She is a Syrophoenician by birth. And Mark is one of those gospel writers that loves to engender our sympathy. He loves to draw us into exactly what is being portrayed in this biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that this woman has a daughter, but not just any kind of daughter, a little daughter. Just a little girl. Really, really small. And she's plagued by something. She has an unclean spirit. She has a demonic spirit. We're not told how she is being oppressed, but she's being oppressed by this. Now, if you are parents, or even if you love children, you resonate with this. Or let me give you a recent example. You heard about that family. I forget their last name. They were members of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, about to go on the mission field to Japan, driving to Colorado. Young couple, three children, I think under 5 years of age, killed in a car accident. We think about things like that. And of course we ask the question, why? And we rest ourselves in the sovereignty of God, but we think about those little kids, don't we? And our heart breaks. And Mark is engendering our sympathy here. Now I want you to put yourself in the place of the parent. You have a child like this. What do you do? Notice what this woman did. Number one, she came to Jesus in verse 25. In fact, we read, favorite word in Mark's gospel, immediately. He uses it over and over again. Immediately, a woman heard of him and came. Jesus was already well known in the area by the miracles he had done. We see this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 8. News comes to this woman. She has this desperate situation, a demon-possessed little girl, and what does she do? She drops everything and she goes to Jesus. And that is a rebuke to me. Often things come up in our lives, things that are troublesome, desperate situations, and our tendency as self-sufficient Western Christians is to fix it ourselves or to go to other human beings who we think can fix the problem. Not this woman. She goes first to Jesus. That is not to discount that human beings cannot be a help to us. What I'm trying to portray to you this morning is the thing of first importance. Where does the woman go? She goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has ultimate power to satisfy our greatest needs. I must also say something at this point, because we can often talk about faith in sort of nebulous, ethereal terms. You can even talk with people of the world about faith. They say, that's great that you have faith. Or they can say, it's great that you're a praying people. And in their minds, there is no object either to prayer or to faith. But true faith always has an object. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in someone. And that someone is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Jesus Christ, he is the object of faith, of biblical faith, of the kind of faith that saves, of the kind of faith that delivers. So she came to Jesus without hesitation. Do we do that? Do we do that as we think about those things that we are challenged by in a material way, whether of family, whether of health, whether spiritual things? Or do we tend to think, if we only had this specialist in town, he would be able to solve my physical need? Do we not have one who is called the great physician?
Or as we think about those who are outside the kingdom, if only the preacher would preach in this particular way or address this particular need. I'm only a planter and a waterer. It is God who makes things come to life, and He is the one who makes things grow. Amen? We must be a people who in our desperation go immediately and in the first instance to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, we can do that and kind of go through the motions doing that. And that's why it's really important that we see a second thing that this woman does. Also in verse 25, notice she fell at the feet of Jesus. She did that as a sign of reverence, of course, and of deep respect. There was more to it than this. She did it as a sign of self-abasement. What do I mean by that? In that act, it's as if she confessed to Jesus, to herself, and to anybody else who was looking on, and in this case, the disciples were looking on, in my desperate need, I can do nothing, and I am nothing. But you are everything, and you can accomplish anything. That is what she is actually confessing. So this is not just a going through the motions. This is not just going to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night or to a revival prayer meeting at 5:45 on a Sunday evening. The heart is engaged in this. I am nothing, I can do nothing, and you can do everything. We're going to pick up on this thought under our second point. She fell at the feet of Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, great faith is not only demonstrated in coming to Christ, but it's also demonstrated in leaving ourselves. It's demonstrated in coming to Christ and leaving ourselves. I remember at a conference, one of the things that most impressed me in that particular conference was a prayer that was prayed by John Piper. I can't remember what he spoke on, but I do remember his prayer. And over in his prayer, before he came to preach the word of the living God, he used these two words, we renounce. We renounce. We renounce. We renounce. Let me fill in the blank. Dependence upon a preacher. Heavenly Father, we renounce that. That's self-abasement. Heavenly Father, we renounce on our ability to actually hear and apply the word. Heavenly Father, we renounce conferences to bring people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to cause believers to grow in godliness. And on and on and on he went until he finally came to that place. We acknowledge you as the one who can do all that we desire. That's leaving oneself and depending upon the living God and His Christ. The hymn writer put it this way, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is what? Do you know the rest of that hymn? Let me give you the entire stanza. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is what? Victory. Him exalting, very simple principle. Self-abasing, what's going to happen then? Victory. This is victory. That's the path to victory. That's the path to deliverance. She went to Jesus immediately. She fell at the feet of Jesus. And notice in verse 26, she begged Jesus. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She begged him. When you think of a beggar, what characteristics immediately come to mind? And again, we're being called to emulate this. Well, there were three characteristics that came to my mind. Number one, dependence. Beggars rely on the charity of others for life. Would you agree? We are to be beggars, depending on the Lord Jesus Christ for all that is bound up in life. both physical and spiritual. Beggars depend on resources outside of themselves to supply their needs. Dependence is the first attribute of a beggar. Second attribute, persistence. You ever come alongside a beggar? Maybe you're walking, it could be in Sarnia or in the city streets of Toronto, and you go by them. They don't only ask once, do they? They ask over and over and over again. And this is actually what we find in this woman. In fact, in other translations, we read that she kept asking him, "Won't you please help my daughter? Won't you please help my daughter? Won't you please help my daughter?" That's an attribute of a beggar. Dependence, persistence. Do you have those qualities as you think about your own faith? And this, more than any other, perhaps. And again, we're going to pick up this on this point under our second heading. Number three, her lack of shame. Her lack of shame. Beggars have no pride, do they? They know what they really are, and they could care less that their begging reveals what they really are. Do we actually demonstrate that? Do we demonstrate that we are beggars? I remember at Carey Conference several years ago when our brother Martin Holt was still with us, a great preacher from South Africa who is now with the Lord. We have at Carey Conference before each session a prayer time. And there is a little group that gathers together, usually about 10 to 20 people, and we are praying. And Martin Holt showed up every single day. And I remember sitting across for him or next to him, I don't remember quite where I was, him praying these words, "We beg the presence of the Holy Spirit." And I thought to myself, younger Christian that as I was, we beg? Never heard that in a prayer before. We beg. I thought to myself, I understand that praying before a service, it's a good thing to do. But surely we don't need to beg the Lord's blessing. I mean, we've got Martin Holt after all. He's going to preach to us. He's blessed me in times past. Surely we can put some of our trust in our resources. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. Always stuck with me after that. We beg the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not ashamed, this great preacher who had been used. Not ashamed at all to be counted as a beggar. This woman was a beggar. We need to become beggars if we are to expect the Lord's blessing. How does our faith compare? We too are in the valley of desperation. Do we realize that? Do I need to spell it out for you? Many are suffering ill health. Many are enduring financial hardship. Many are suffering familial distress, and greater than these things, many are cold in their walk of faith, and many are heading down that road to eternal condemnation and damnation. Are we not in a place of desperation? And is our faith such that we demonstrate we think we have the resources in and of ourselves to solve these problems? God forbid. May we demonstrate the great faith of this woman who came to Jesus, despised her strength, and committed all to him, believing that God would meet her needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Great faith displayed in the valley of desperation. Secondly, great faith displayed in the valley of humiliation, verses 27 to 28. Now, Mark's account is quite brief. And we actually discover a few things from Matthew's gospel that kind of fill in the picture for us. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 15. Remember, she's begging, "Please help my daughter. Please help my daughter." She's just a little girl. She's possessed by an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit. "Please, please, please, please. Can you hear her begging?" Now look at what Matthew says in verse 23, the reply of Jesus in the first instance, silence. Isn't that interesting? We often experience that, don't we? We cry, we cry, we cry, and cry. Quiet. Let me tell you this. God answers prayer. He hears prayer. And His answers are perfect, and His timing is perfect. Do not be surprised, though you are a child of God, that if for a time you experience divine silence. That's the initial reply of Jesus. The second thing that we notice in Matthew's account, also in verse 23, is that the disciples have something to say. Send her away, for she is crying out after us. Not quite the heart of Jesus, is it? We know what the Master's desire was. After the busyness of His Galilean ministry, to have a time of refreshment. But He never turns anybody away. This is not the heart of the Master. It should not be our heart as well. And then we get the response of Jesus to the 12. Verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And despite these setbacks, silence, the disciples' words, the initial response of Jesus to the 12, we hear this Syrophoenician woman still crying out, Lord, what? Verse 25, help me. Isn't that a great prayer? Are you ever so beset with a problem that that's all you can get out? I find this time and again. I'm so troubled in my mind, I can't even formulate sentences, but I can get this out. Help me. Help me. I remember Jacques Nadeau sharing a story with me when he was, for a time, on the mission field. I think it was in Mexico. He went down with another fellow. And there it seems demon possession is much more rampant than here. I could be wrong about that. But during the course of the evening hours, he was sleeping, and there was like a weight on his chest, a spiritual weight on his chest. I know he's not a Pentecostal, he's a Baptist, all right? And he feared for his life, and all he could get out was, help me. It was interesting, in the morning when he got up, his friend asked him, in the other room, didn't hear any of this, but knew something was going on. It was, what was going on at 3 o'clock in the morning? So Jacques told him what happened. Something out of this world. And all I could get from my lips was, help me, and the Lord helped me. It's a great prayer. It's a commendable prayer. Well, what of the woman's simple prayer here? We read that finally Jesus looks at her and addresses her. But notice, first of all, this hard text, verse 27, Jesus brings her down. He said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Your dog. Remember, she's got a little girl, demon-possessed. Nothing's helping her. She's traveled to meet Jesus. She's demonstrated self-abasement. She has been persistently begging. And this is Jesus' response. What kind of response is this from the all-powerful, all-loving Lord? This is so instructive. Listen very closely. It's the kind of response that seeks to highlight, for all to see, the faith that leads to deliverance. That's what's going on here. Jesus wants everybody to know, including His disciples who are watching in on this, the kind of faith that moves mountains. He's highlighting that by this statement. Now, in order to get to that, I want to share with you a few explanations of the text. First of all, there's a really bad explanation. You'll hear this going to a liberal church, perhaps. Well, Jesus Christ, He's just a male chauvinist pig. He's a bigot. a proud Jew, a proud rabbi, doesn't want to reach out to this Syrophoenician woman. You will actually hear that. You'll find that in some commentaries. It is not true. One writer said, the attentive reader, first of all, remembers that Jesus' genealogy actually includes how many Canaanite women? Two. Rahab and Ruth. This indicates that God's purposes and therefore Jesus' attitude transcend the biases of ancient Israelite culture. He's not a bigot. Secondly, Matthew does not hesitate to tell us that many are offended by Jesus, with some even accusing him of evil. Yet there is no hint in our text that the woman feels she has been sinned against. She doesn't challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, she actually agrees with Jesus. Yes, Lord, we'll see later on. Answering his reference to little dogs with her own reference to little crumbs. And thirdly, it is clear that the woman has complete trust in Jesus' strength still. In her mind, even a little crumb of Jesus' power would suffice to restore her daughter. Such an attitude indicates that the woman did not view Jesus as a sinner, as some would suppose, and it precludes Matthew's readers, and I would add Mark's readers, from drawing such a conclusion, end quote. So let's dismiss that bad explanation. Some actually give a theological explanation to Jesus' words, that Jesus here is talking about God's redemptive timeline. And in a sense, as he's speaking to the woman, he's also speaking to the disciples. So in God's redemptive timeline, who is the gospel to come to first? The Jews, and secondly, the Gentiles. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and secondly, the Greek or the Gentile, Romans 1, verse 16. Of course, the Bible teaches this elsewhere. Psalm 87, verse 4, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia 2. And Tyre, right where this woman was from, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. The Jews were often referred to as children. The Gentiles were often referred to as dogs. And so those who support a theological explanation, they argue that while Jesus infers that Gentiles will not be forgotten, he says the time has not yet come for their deliverance, thereby at first appearing to refuse her request. There's some merit, I think, to that theological explanation, but I think it's a practical explanation that is going to help us mostly. Remember what's going on here. Jesus, in a sense, has brought his 12 children away from gospel ministry for a time of refreshment. They are the ones who are being served by the Master. They are the focus of his attention. Not anybody else. Listen, I brought my disciples here for some spiritual refreshment, like children called in for supper. And just as it is inappropriate for a dog to be at the table, it is inappropriate for you to intrude on their refreshment. Let them be fed first. I think that argument has the most merit. But whatever argument you look at, using the term dog, it's still offensive, isn't it? It's still somewhat humiliating. It heaps shame on the individual. So two questions here. Was Jesus refusing her? Look really closely at the text. Jesus doesn't say, let the disciples be fed. He says, let the disciples be fed what? First. Oh, can you see that woman there with her little daughter in her mind latching on to that? Like a pup under the family table just waiting for those leftovers to come down? In using that one little word first, Jesus was opening the door ever so slightly, telling the woman that God had not lost sight of the Gentiles or her. The second thing that we need to notice is this word dog. It is a belittling term, But it is not the derogatory term that is normally used for dog, which means mongrel. But it's actually the diminutive word for dog, meaning a little dog, a part of the family. Does that help? Still, Jesus brings her low by calling her a dog. Why? Well, again, he brings her to the place of humiliation to prove how great her faith is to all, including his disciples, including us here today, and to display clearly to all the kind of faith that leads to deliverance. Again, the kind we need to emulate. Jesus brings her low. And then we find that she still looks up. Verse 28, she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What an amazing reply, right? I don't care what you call me. I'm not ashamed of it. Call me what you will. I am laying hold of you, Jesus Christ. "Indeed, Lord, let the children be fed, but allow your little dog to enjoy the crumbs that fall." Understanding full well the little hope held out to her by the Master, the woman latches onto it, again like that little pup begging for the crumbs available from the Master's table. The response of the Syrophoenician woman does not disappoint. And Jesus achieves his design. This is his design of clearly displaying the faith that leads to deliverance to his disciples and to those of us who would seek to follow him. A faith that despises oneself, doesn't care if humility is part of the picture, doesn't care if shame is part of the picture. The kind of faith that also finds in Christ all that is needed. It is the kind of faith that is deep, not ashamed to go as low as Jesus requires, no matter the opinion of men. And it is the kind of faith that is persistent, not turned off by the hard words of Jesus, indeed of all of Scripture. Notice this woman who embraced her lowliness and cried out to the Lord was not disappointed. Verses 29 to 30. "And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." One writer said, "This woman's response is the faith which is alone capable of receiving miracle." Another writer says, "If a woman born a Gentile put her knowledge of the Lord to such good advantage, what is required of those who have received far greater privileges?" End quote. It's application time. Are you ready? What does it require of you if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's to acknowledge, even though it may be humiliating, even though it might be shameful, what the Bible actually says of you. You are a sinner. You are under God's just condemnation. You are blind, you are deaf, you are lame, you are dead. You need to embrace all those things and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that we need to embrace those other things that the Bible says of us. We need to stop pretending that we're the Holy Spirit of the living God. We need to stop pretending that we are the head of the body. We are not the head of the body. Jesus Christ is the head. You know what you are? You are a finger. You are a foot. You are a lung. You are an appendix. You are a baby toe. You are a private part. That is what you are. And until we as the Church of the Living God embrace what we are, we can never ever hope to see the great blessing that we desire to see. He is the living head. We are planters. We are waterers. He is the one who makes things grow. Will we embrace those other terms that the Bible uses to describe us? When we embrace those terms, and not only in our minds and not only in our hearts, but also in our actions, then we can have reason to expect the salvation of souls and a people that has one holy passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is great faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what this text calls us to. Charles Simeon said this, and with this we end. We must learn to glory in our infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We are nothing. We are nothing. Did you get that? We are nothing. And it discourages us. But we must be content to be nothing, that Christ may be all in all. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Let's pray.